Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look at our text for today. Father of glory, we direct our thanks to you because you alone, the triune God of the Bible, are the source of our existence. You are the source of our salvation, of our purpose and fulfillment in life, and of our hope of eternal blessing. Humble us before your majesty with grateful hearts. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8 says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." I want to encourage you today by way of expressing from the text of Paul's letter to the Colossians how thankful I am to God for what he is doing among us. And the goal of that encouragement is to unite us further in prayer and in ministry together for the continued growth of the gospel in us and out from us. Now, the first thing I should point out, especially since we as a church family have had our heads marinating in Luke's gospel on a weekly basis, is that there are some contextual distinctives for what I'm trying to share this morning that we should take note of in Paul's letter to the Colossians. I mention these because they matter first to rightly handling God's word, making sure we understand the context of the verses we talk about, and because they impact the stated purpose of grateful encouragement to you. For example, I have a couple of benefits that the Apostle Paul did not have at the time of writing this letter to the Colossian believers. I'm free to share this with you in person. Paul was likely imprisoned in Rome when he wrote this letter. So we count Colossians among the prison epistles. By the way, I put in my notes, the reason we know Paul was imprisoned was Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. So many places I'm going to have you opening your Bibles to the text in Colossians. Other places, I have scripture references in my notes. And so if you ever want to see my notes, if you hear me say something that you're like, that sounds like a Bible verse, but Jeff didn't specifically mention the Bible verse. If you ever want to see the full text of my message, at least the part I wrote down, I'm probably say some things that aren't in here. But if you ever want to see it, you can go to our website, and where you go to listen to the audio, you can also click on the name of the message, and it'll take you to the full text if you ever want to review something or check to see if I'm referencing Bible verses. So anyway, so we count Colossians among the prison epistles, and then also the letter sent with this to Philemon about Onesimus, and the letter to the Ephesians, which shares a lot in common with Colossians, and then another letter written to the Philippian church from imprisonment as well. So I'm grateful that I can share my thankful heart for you in person. Secondly, I also know you personally. Paul writes this letter, along with Timothy, to the Colossian believers, and he tells them to read it out loud, and the letter from Laodicea. So flip-flop letters. We don't have the letter to Laodicea, but we do have this one. Whom he has not, Paul has not met them face-to-face, Colossians 2:1. But word of their faith has come to Paul and his co-workers through Epaphras. Verse 4, where you're turned to, I think, in the text there, says, "We heard of your faith," verses 7 and 8, "because Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant and faithful minister in Christ, has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Add to this that Paul didn't personally preach the gospel to them and plant the church in Colossae, but Epaphras did. Again, verse 7, "just as you learned it from Epaphras." which we believe likely took place during Paul's three-year ministry in Ephesus. Again, there's a scripture reference in there to Acts 19, verse 10. While I similarly had very little to do with being present when God saved most of you in this room today, I'm truly blessed to get to serve with you now and bear witness with my own eyes, my own ears, to what God is doing in you and through you. So let me add a third benefit and fourth distinction. Besides the fact that I can share this with you in person, I actually know you and can testify to this firsthand instead of secondhand. But let me add a third benefit and a fourth distinction. I have the benefit of being able to use Paul's letter as a template. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit and included in the canon of New Testament scriptures. So I have the benefit of knowing with certainty where to direct my gratitude, what to base it on, how to communicate about it to you, and how that ought to encourage you. Praise God for the Bible so that we can know His will. And fourthly, Paul had not only heard glad tidings from Epaphras, but also about invading heresy in the Colossian church. This heresy seems to be a two-headed monster. There's a strange form of mysticism that centers on having further spiritual experiences that supposedly help you know God in a more enlightened way, as if Jesus weren't enough. And then there's also an element of Jewish legalism. This is the second head, calling people to follow Old Testament regulations and observances. Paul cuts off both heads by declaring that they have already received Jesus, who is supreme and sufficient as the head of his church. So they can live godly lives in Jesus without either phony spiritualism and without legalism. Along these lines, this fourth distinction, here's my first note of encouragement to you this morning. With a grateful heart, be encouraged that Jesus is indeed supreme and sufficient. Read with me Colossians 1, verses 15 and 20, and instead of putting it up on the screen, I'm going to ask you to turn there in your Bibles. Colossians 1, 15 to 20. I'm hoping that since by not putting some of these up on the screen, you'll, as homework later today or this week, you'll see all these connections of thanksgiving and the supremacy of Christ, and you'll want to go read this letter again. Okay, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. He, Jesus, God the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is supreme and sufficient as Lord of the created universe. And he is supreme and sufficient as the Lord of his people, the church. He was active with the Father and the Spirit in creating, and he is active in sustaining all things hold together through him. He was before all of their existence, and he reigns over all of it, his creation. This same Lord is sufficient to be the head of the church, because he came to earth as the perfect manifestation and representation of God. And he made peace by the blood of his cross. That means he made it possible for us to be to have peace with God and be reconciled to God. And then he rose from the dead to be the first and supreme of many who will be resurrected to eternal life through him. That's a pretty good reason to be thankful. And it is the reason not to be pulled away from finding sufficiency in him alone. Jesus is enough. Let's return now to verse 3. What we read there from Paul is a grateful prayer to God. You'll find that the apostles follow the model that Jesus taught, which is to direct our prayers to the Father. We can do so because we have gained access through Jesus, God the Son, the second person of the Godhead. And the Bible teaches us that we pray in the Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, because God the Holy Spirit initiates spiritual life and continually indwells every believer. But Paul here, as in most of his letters, expresses a deep gratitude to God for his work in the lives of these growing believers. By telling people that we thank God for them, we keep both ourselves and our hearers humble. We encourage them while making sure that credit is directed where credit is due. And so we challenge them and ourselves as we thank God for someone. We challenge them to remain dependent on God and to keep Him as the focus of our endeavors. This morning, I'm telling you that I thank God for you then because I can do so, one, sincerely, and also because that I know it will encourage you to spur one another on toward love and good deeds and to do so more and more. So be encouraged that we are thanking God for one another. There are a lot of references here in Colossians. The first two are ones we're going to come back to, but I'll mention them anyways. This letter to Colossae is covered with thanksgiving. There's thankfulness to God for what he is doing in the lives of others, verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1, and thankfulness to God for the transforming work of salvation in our own lives, 12 to 14. Again, we're going to come back to those two. And then there are the passages we read together earlier, at least we read the first of these, between our songs this morning and just before I came up, that thankfulness is a natural overflow of a life that depends on God to help us be deeply rooted in Him and fruitful for Him in our ongoing Christian walk. That's chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And the grateful grounding helps guard us from false teaching. That's what comes in verses 8 and following of chapter 2. We thank God for the unity He breeds in us as we strive side by side to clothe ourselves in the character qualities of our holy God. This comes up in chapter 3 after the put off and then put on the character qualities of God. And then in verse 12 to 15. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. It says in here that we thank God for opportunity to invest ourselves in the hard work of speaking the truth into one another's lives, both formally and informally. That's verse 16. Notice that even our songs are meant to teach biblical truth that changes our lives. And we thank God for the privilege of glorifying Him by conforming every word and deed, every aspect of life and ministry to the Lordship of Christ. That's verse 17. Finally, we thank God for the privilege of prayer. Colossians 4:2 says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it, you guessed it, with thanksgiving. There's a lot of gratitude. You guys, actually, many of you in Branch Bible Church have heard me use Colossians as the backbone for who we are and what we do. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, right? That's the section we've talked about before. That's who we are. That's what we do. then this letter also, so it focuses on Christ over and over and over again. He's the focal point. This letter is also covered in thanksgiving. We're thankful that we can approach God directly because of Jesus. He's our mediator, our intercessor. Thankful that he hears us and he cares, 1 Peter 5:7. Thankful that he answers according to his divine wisdom and power. Thankful that he desires to grant us what we pray according to his will. And thankful that he sovereignly uses our prayers to spiritually strengthen, protect, and equip others for ministry when we hold them up in prayer. You can see Ephesians chapter 6, 18 in the verses just before that to think about how our prayers allow us to God uses those by his will to strengthen, protect, and equip other people for ministry. Speaking of the command to continue steadfastly in prayer then, and continuing our theme of grateful encouragement, be encouraged that we are praying for one another. At least, I know that's the case for many of you, and we should be doing this more and more. This is chapter 1. Hey, look, I found it. Here I am, the end of chapter 1, verse 28. A bunch of you did too, right? You were like, where is it? Where is it? There it is, Jeff, chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Now go to chapter 1, verses 9 to 14, and let's look at how we can pray for one another. Like the Apostle Paul prays for the Colossian believers, we can be thankful for the way that we pray for one another and be challenged to do so more and more and to sharpen the focus of these prayers. What I love about reading the prayers that we have from the apostles is that they encourage us to sharpen the focus of our prayers. You notice that in most of Paul's letters, he doesn't even ask for prayer for himself except for boldness to declare. In Philippians, he asks them to pray also for his release, but most of the time, he doesn't even ask them to pray for that, only that they will pray for boldness, that he will declare as he ought, even while he's imprisoned. Go look at chapter 4 in this book. And so Paul helps us focus our prayers. Look at verses 9 through 14, again, in your text, please. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So Paul prays for the believers to be filled with full knowledge of God's will, which Paul certainly believes comes from the word of God. And he prays that they'll be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In Colossians, we see that such spirituality can't be separated from God's revealed will. Again, not mystical experiences. Nor is it simply head knowledge about rules and regulations to follow. God gives us a deeper understanding of who we are and what he wants from us. And so we ask God to give us a deeper understanding of who he is and what he desires from us, and wisdom and discernment to apply it to the situations of our lives. Verse 10, he prays for that spiritual understanding so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The other thing I love about the Apostle Paul's prayers is he doesn't pray in some way that, yeah, you know, I know that Carver's probably not going to be able to do this. No, he doesn't pray like that at all. He prays according to what God can do in us when we yield to his Spirit. To walk in a manner that is fully pleasing to God and bearing fruit in every good work. I love praying this prayer for you, that everything that you set your minds to do for the glory of God, he will bear fruit through you. Witnessing, giving and sharing, serving, teaching, encouraging, challenging, rebuking and warning, and increasing in the knowledge of God. I like that this mention of increasing in the knowledge, the first mention of knowledge is to understand who God is from his truth that has already been presented to you, and then that knowledge goes to your heart. And then it's almost like a circle. This second knowledge is further experiential knowledge of Jesus, of God, through obedience. For those of us who know or who love studying God's truth to know God, it might be easy to overlook that some of the true insight into God's character and his desire for us comes as we actually obey what he has told us to do. And then we see him more fully in becoming like him. Paul says things like, that I may become like him in his suffering, and so to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. The third thing that Paul prays for is spiritual strength to persevere, to patiently endure trial while maintaining joy in God. The Christian life is not only a glorious adventure with our God, it is also a long and tough journey with the obstacles of our own sin nature and the arrows of persecution. Persevering with our Lord on this road, and to do so with joy in him, requires dependence on his strength. We must abide in Jesus to be our supreme aim and to be sufficient for our need, to also be the supreme goal of our ministry, and to be sufficient to accomplish the ministry. Finally, this prayer is wrapped with gratitude to God for the transformation that he wrought for us and in us by the work of Jesus. Verses 12 to 14, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And just like Paul prays, Paul tells us that Epaphras prays in chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. See, Epaphras had gone to Paul, probably in Rome, and he's the one who told him about his concerns for the Colossian church. And Paul writes this letter, sends it back with Tychicus and Onesimus. And Epaphras is still with them, and so Paul can testify. This is how Epaphras prays for you. He's struggling for you in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. We must continue in prayer for one another to stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. With all of that helpful and solid foundation, what do we find that Paul says he is specifically thankful for back in chapter 1, verses 4 and following? Evidence of saving faith and gospel growth. Like Paul with the Colossians, I thank God for the evidence in this church family of genuine saving faith and of gospel growth. So just as Paul says in verses 4 and 5, I want you to be encouraged that there is clear evidence among us of sincere faith and Christian love and an assured hope of future glory. Speaking of this sincere faith, we're not saved by faith in faith. You know what I'm talking about? A generic kind of believe in something and we'll all get there. The New Testament faith is placed specifically in Jesus, the supreme and sovereign Lord. He is the one we are putting our whole weight upon, if you like that definition of faith, to put your whole weight upon, in order that he may grant forgiveness of sin and grant the righteousness that we need to have a relationship with God. That is the word of truth in verse 5. The gospel. A supreme and sufficient Jesus is the only way to understand the grace of God in truth. That's at the end of verse 6. And genuine faith, you should know, is not just the moment that we trust Christ, but it is a commitment of our lives to Jesus. And that's the way that faith continues. Putting your whole weight upon the lordship of Christ is a way of life. Faith is an ongoing, dependent, trusting, and submissive obedience. And I am so thankful to the Lord to find obvious evidence of faith in Christ Jesus amongst most of you. Secondly, genuine faith bears fruit, and so we see Christian love, agape, which is uniquely modeled after the gracious, selfless, and sacrificial love of Jesus. In spite of our ongoing battle in the Spirit with our old nature, which is sinful, I'm grateful for so much evidence among you of godly love for one another that isn't conditioned upon reciprocation or whether or not the other person responds rightly immediately, but upon the love and forgiveness that you have received in God's love. And like Epaphras testified about the Colossian believers to Paul, I also testify that many of you live with an assurance of hope of eternal glory in heaven. What that means is that it's evident by the way that you keep your eyes on Jesus and on eternity. You have a long view. You're not short-sighted. You take the long view on eternity rather than on what is temporary and fleeting. You invest your gifts and abilities, your possessions, your time and energy into that which is eternal, the Word of God impacting the souls of people. So too, be encouraged that the true gospel of grace is bearing fruit and growing not only among us, but also around the world. That's in verse 6. Why is it bearing fruit and growing among us and around the world? Because it's God's gospel. It's God's grace. The better job we do at realizing that, the more effectively God uses us. Our lives and our witness are only conduits of that truth. Epaphras and Paul are merely instruments in the hands of a mighty Redeemer. That's what Paul teaches to the Corinthian church when they're arguing about who follows who. He's like, what? We're just instruments in the hands of God. Me, Peter, Apollos, it doesn't matter. You follow Christ. So you and I are humbled to get to be used of God by His grace and for His glory by declaring the truth of the gospel into one another's lives, into the lives of the people that He puts in our path. That gospel of Jesus then is the seed which is planted, and it grows and bears fruit as God brings people to saving faith. And that grace grows further. It increases in us to mature us in that faith. So we must never feel proud, but always be humbled by God's work in us and have a desire to correct and conform our lives in greater faithfulness to that word of truth. We must pray for and send out workers to participate in global work so that God can and will cause the gospel of Jesus to bear fruit and grow in other parts of the world. Through the same processes that we are experiencing, which is the New Testament design, and that's the next and final point that I want to make for you in verse 7, be encouraged that teaching and discipleship ministry is worth it because it works. It is God's design. If you've ever read or heard of a book called The Master Plan of Evangelism, that is literally the point made by the author, is that Jesus didn't neglect ministry to the masses, whether in mercy to them in healing or whether preaching to the group, but where did Jesus invest the majority of his time? In a few, and then even more in a literal few. And how has God reached the entire globe with the word of Jesus Christ? Teaching and discipleship. The middle word there in verse 7 for learned it from Epaphras comes from the same root word as disciple, mathetes. Epaphras spent time with them and trained them in truth. they invested themselves in that training, not to become followers of Epaphras, but of Jesus. Two things to notice. What Paul couldn't do, Epaphras did. God hasn't designed for one person to do all the ministry of the church. Everyone is a minister. And secondly, to be trained in gospel growth, we should seek to be trained. We should seek to be trained. We should seek to be accountable. And we should seek to train others. I always tell the men around whom I have opportunity, I say, pick one guy first to mentor you, and then pick two more to mentor you, and then make sure you have accountability, and then be sure that you are pouring into someone else. Start with one. And it's shocking in the lives of the people that you are, by God's grace, able to do this with, you'll notice just how impactful it is. In fact, when you observe a circumstance in which you've seen this happen in the lives of people, you notice just how much they tend to be like the person they're following. In the ways that they're following Jesus, even in convictions that are not explicitly in the text, they'll have certain convictions that are principles that they've pulled from the text. They even follow those convictions. That's how discipleship works. And so that, I guess that's a reminder to us to be very careful that people will copy things from us that are not necessarily only pointing to Jesus. But it works. So we seek to be trained, to be accountable, and to train others. And this final point is actually the main reason I chose the text for today. That's what I wanted to say. One of the things I'm most excited about and grateful for in our church is the number of you who are getting involved in this very thing, partnership in ministry. You don't leave it up to some pastor to do all the word ministry in people's lives or to do all the counseling and helping people in need. What do you do when someone hurts? You listen and you share God's truth. What do you do when someone mentions a need? You fill it. I am so thankful. You know one person can't do all of that, so you invest yourselves in the same way that the elders do. You don't leave it up to the church to evangelize because you are the church. And you know it. You know that God has positioned you as an arm or a hand of the local church to witness to your neighbors and coworkers and classmates and family members. When we look around the room, we're reminded, you get to do ministry that I could never do. I thank God for you, remembering you in my prayers, because of the evidence of your faith and growth, and because of your faithfulness to actually be the church. May the Lord use this grateful encouragement to make us more dependent on Him and more faithful to His will. Let's pray. Father, again, we give you all the credit for what you are doing among us by your grace and for your glory. Lord, may we elevate your character. May we elevate your gospel that you have communicated, the good news that God is restoring a people to himself through the work of Jesus Christ. May we continue to elevate those things, God. May we continue to see ourselves as sojourners on this earth, to keep the long view, to keep the eternal view, to remember that we're storing up for ourselves treasure in heaven. The things of this world are so fleeting. Even many of the relationships that we have here are fleeting, except those which are bound in Christ. And so as we approach other people not knowing if they are in Christ, that's what we think of. We desire that they will be embraced and changed by your grace to them in the gospel. God, we thank you for our church family. We don't pretend to have it all together. In fact, many times when we thank one another, when we compliment one another, all it does is, it does encourage us, but in that encouragement, it reminds us just how much work there is to do. We pray that we will not be discouraged, but that we will be encouraged to do so all the more as we see the day of your return drawing near. In Jesus' name, amen.